Now, last week, I did not quite finish, but I won't go back there just at the moment. I think we'll finish that way today. But I'd like to go straight to the notes that you've received today, which I've simply called an overview of chapters 1 to 11. I thought it would be helpful to do that because there's a lot in a book, and by nature of the case, in 5 weeks we haven't covered all of those 11 chapters, but rather given, as it already had been, an overview. But I thought it would be helpful to travel back and look at some themes that recur and to help us to, if I can put it this way, own the book. Do you know, not see it as something strange that applies to somebody else, but a book that is ours. If we can just get that personal touch that the Father gave this to Christ. Christ gave this to John. And John was to write it for the churches, and we are the churches. So it comes personally addressed, if I can put it that way, because we need it. Now, a lot of when you read Revelation, if you ask somebody about the Revelation, they'll probably immediately say the four horses of the apocalypse, and so, because that's the thing that people know, or they'll say there's a lot of blood and thunder, and which is there is, and it's been. It's important that there's a book like that in the Bible. When you're in times of peace, it probably seems befuddling. You think, well, things are not that bad, are they? But if you're in times like that, the book makes a lot of sense. I was very interested in a fellow whose wife was dying of cancer that he said he found the book of Job enormously helpful. Now, if you read the book of Job in times when you're feeling great, it seems depressing. But if you read it when you are in times, it's enormously helpful. Do you see that? Because it's where you are at. And a lot of people in the world right now are where the book of Revelation is. We're getting there. As Tim Keller once said, for 1,500 years, the Western Church has been the Christian religion has been the favoured government of Western nations. No longer true. Welcome to the real world. Do you see that? 1,500 years of history we've had where we've been different from most of the countries of the world. Most of the countries of the world are a minority religion, and they suffer a lot by comparison to what we have in the past. And so, and I'm sure you'll appreciate that we do need the book of Revelation because in our small ways already, and certainly in days to come, one way or another, we need this book to live with Christ in the rough and tumble of how the world is. So, may the Lord bless it to us today. After 11 chapters of this book, what do we now know? The first thing that I thought would be helpful would Christ has been given a revelation for us all that must soon take place. That's how that book begins, chapter 1, verse 1. Things that must soon take place. It's actually the word taxos, which means quickly. It's interesting, isn't it? Which must quickly take place. In other words, there's no room for delay. You remember we came across a phrase along the way that said there'll be no more delay. And that delay is not an appropriate word to use where Christ says the kingdom of God is at hand or is upon you, as he's taught himself. So the fact that this same phrase, what must soon take place, recurs word for word in chapter 22, verse 6, that is towards the end of the book. That is, I've been writing, he says, this is what I'm going to do. At the end, he says, this is what I have done. And it's all things that must soon take place, tells us that the people who first received this book in the middle century or in the later decades of the first century had to understand that all of Revelation 1 to 22 was what would soon take place. Do you understand that? That the whole book, if you can sometimes tell what a thing is, not just by looking at its detail, but by looking at its big picture, and if it says something at the beginning and something at the end, that you know everything in between has got to have something to do with what it said at the beginning and the end. So here, everything in the book is to take place soon, quickly. And it was written to the first century church. See, so it's all there for the first century church. It's all there for the second century church. It's all there for the 21st century church. The whole lot. And we need to understand that we'll see the things that are written in this book taking place soon, quickly. So that's the atmosphere of the book. Now, that doesn't explain a timetable, but it does give you the atmosphere. And sometimes you've just got to get the feel of the book before you actually get the point. So we're saying here, everything is immediate and everything is relevant. In fact, it's a revelation of how things are and what will come next. Chapter 1, verse 19, people use it in different ways. Chapter 1, verse 19, I'll actually read the verse. Write therefore the things you've seen and the things that are, and those that will take place after this. Now, it seems to be three things, and there is an end between each of them, so that you could say they're different. And some people say, well, the things that he's seen is the vision of Christ. The things that he's... Those that you've seen is the vision of Christ. Those that are is the churches. And those that will take place after that is from chapter 4 onwards. Now, that's a rather neat thing, and somebody said, probably for Revelation, too neat, because Revelation isn't neat. You can tell that when you look at the various books that are written about Revelation, and even books that are somewhat in agreement with each other divided up differently, which means that there aren't any clear cues along the way that says, oh, that's the end of a section, here's another section. As soon as you do that, you find there's overlaps and people divide it up, you know, differently. So that warns us against being too neat when it comes to Revelation. It is a book that needs to be read and felt as much as it needs to be analysed, if I can put it that way. For all that, I've divided it into... No, I haven't. I've cheated from somebody else who's divided into 8 sections, but that's simply because our brains are weak and they need some hanging on points, more than because you can definitively say that's the final word on the subject. The action suggests what we may... verse 119, it probably does mean, in fact, it is a revelation of how things are and what will come next. In other words, just if you like, if you look around, this is how they are. If you want to know what's coming next, we'll read the book. Do you know what I mean? It's all about now, where we are and what's coming next. Do you see, that's the feel that verse is suggesting to us, rather than just be neatly dividing. I won't give you all the grammar for that, but I can point it out to you if you would like. That is what we are to expect. So every church age can and should read and profit from reading the book of Revelation given to John. The action suggests, that is the action rather than just the nice neat sections, the action suggests that what we may call scenes in what is revealed in the first of these. Now, it'd be handy if somebody went along, as they do in the books of Shakespeare, and they say Act 4, Scene 3, so you know exactly, the stage props person knows exactly what to put up and all that kind of thing. But the action suggests what we may call scenes in what is revealed. In the first of these, we see Christ glorified among seven churches and read the instructions he sends to them. So you've got a seven there, seven letters. In the second, we see Christ being worthy to take and open a book that's in God's hands and the events to which this leads. And there's seven seals, so the seven churches and seven letters. Then there's seven seals that are broken on a book. And then this scene develops, because when they open the seventh seal, the third one begins, develops into a third scene with trumpets blowing and other, and again it's seven trumpets. So that's probably as good a way of dividing it up as you're going to get, because you've got three lots of seven. So that's helpful. We actually noticed that in two of those cases, in between the sixth and seventh seal and in between the sixth and seventh trumpet, there was an interlude where some reflection was made, not reflection, when some instruction was given about to the Christians about where they stood in the action. So that's roughly how the book is being divided up. In the series to come, in term three, Wilcox, one of the commentators that I'm borrowing from here, says there's another 5 scenes to come, making a total of 8. So we looked at 3 and 5 to come. So what is What have we found? We were asking the question, what have we seen in all of this? And what I'm looking at here is, in one sense, quite simplistic. Christ is central to all that's happening. You say, well, yawn, what's new about that? You know, Christ is central to all that's happening. Well, as I said, sometimes you need to hear common things said in strange circumstances. And what's new about this is not that Christ is central to everything, but that Christ is central to these particular set of things that we're talking about, things that are going on in the world. We like to think that Christ is central to the church, but this book's telling us that Christ is central to the world. That's different, isn't it? So Christ is central to all that's happening. The kingdom or reign of Christ is already inaugurated. We knew that as soon as Christ, or John the Baptist for that matter, opened his mouth and said, the kingdom of God is at hand. And then Jesus constantly went on repeating it. And then Paul went out preaching it. I've been amongst you all this time, he says to the Ephesians, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So all the time he was going on doing exactly what Jesus said, announcing the kingdom, that is, the reign of God. Saying to the world, God's in charge. That's what it means to preach the kingdom. Do you see, you think kingdom means another word for the gospel? Well, it is. But what the gospel is telling us is, God's in charge. It's his reign, you see. And he's not just in charge of the nice things, he's in charge. So important to know that, isn't it? The kingdom of reign of Christ is already inaugurated, it's saying that. Thirdly, Christians represent the Father as his priests to the world. In other words, this book doesn't leave us kind of just staring at heavenly visions. It tells us precisely how we are implicated, centrally, in the action. That's good news if you've retired and you wonder where you fit. God says you're a priest to God. That is, you're God's priest to the world. Not just a priest to God, but a priest of God to the world. So you've got an important role to play. Whatever age we are, that's good to know we're involved in the action, not just as observers. And fourthly, and I think most importantly, whenever you get the church worshipping, that is, or the angels worshipping, you're taken to the heart of where it's all coming from. And the thing they constantly get excited about is the fact of Christ shed his blood and he loves us and he's freed us up. You see, you don't get into this book by cleverness and explanations. You get into this book by being released in your heart to worship God. You see, because that's what's driving the book of Revelation, is the worship of the Lamb. So now, I've told you all I was going to tell you. That's what the old black American preacher said. First, I tell them what I was going to tell them. Secondly, I tell them. And thirdly, I tell them what I've told them. So I've had my first point. So let's have a look at what I've called four emphases that come in these turbulent times. First of all, Christ is central to all that's happening. So all I want to do simply is to show that what I've claimed is actually true in the three scenes that we've already looked at. In the first scene, for example, that's the one where we see Christ in stunning, more than that, almost taking your breath away. Better than that, John's on his feet like someone dead. If all of a sudden we could see Christ, that's where we'd all be too, right now. It's only his mercy that he keeps it veiled from us, really. But here the vision is given. Christ is glorious and powerful. And then he's seen, in fact, when John sees, what he sees first is the lampstands and Christ amongst them. It's interesting. And so it is not just a scene of Christ, and then we get the letters to the churches. It is right from the beginning a story of the churches with Christ amongst them, and he sends instructions to them. Now it's interesting, if you read sometimes we look at the letters and we say what's different about them, but sometimes it's interesting to look at the letters and say what's the same about them. And they all begin with some designation of Christ, to him who has the seven stars in his hand, to him who rose from the dead. He says particularly the church is going to face suffering. He always says something about himself to that church at the beginning of every letter. That tells you something, obviously, doesn't it? To each he identifies something about himself that is significant to their well-being. Now, that's a very practical fact. Christ is what we need. Church. Speaking to church. Christ is what we need. It's just important, isn't it? Not a new approach. Not a new youth leader. Not more money. And not popular approval. What we need is Christ. I wonder if all my lifetime I've grown up in a church in which the prevailing mode that the world is conscious of about the church is its form and not its power. So many of the arguments we're having have to do with the world being angry about the church's form. That is, you know, its structures, how it operates, what it's done. But it would be great if we could have arguments about the church's power, which is Christ, you see. So Paul didn't go to Athens with the message of the church. He was at Athens proclaiming Christ and the resurrection. That was the power. You see, the power is in Christ and in him being raised from the dead. So that tells you an enormous thing, doesn't it? That the church, in all its vicissitudes, all it goes through, what it is always needing is Christ and not something else. Another way you could say this, almost the same thing, somebody observed that everything the church is asked to do is impossible. I mean, any person that's been to a college and learned a bit about the Bible and a bit about management can run a church. Probably it's not that simple, but on the other hand, it's dead simple compared with the real job. The real job is impossible. That's converting people. Try that on. Seeing people grow in Christ-likeness. Try and tell that to a young couple that have come to you with an argument between them. It's all impossible, isn't it? So the church needs to pray. And the new church needs to pray and understand that Christ is Lord over the church. And people need to come to Christ. They don't just need to get the church's teaching straight. They don't need just to get their ethics right. They need a power. So that's very clear in the first scene, that Christ is central to all that's happening. So go into the second scene, where we have Christ opening up these seals, and the seals, each of them, open up an action. In the second scene, the Lamb breaks seals on a book and implements. The breaking of the seal, of course, isn't just an exposure of what's in the book. It's an implementing of what's in the book. Because the book, as we said, God wouldn't have a book in his hand unless he wrote it himself. God doesn't need anybody else's advice on how to run the universe. So if there's a book in God's hands, one he wrote himself. And it's his plan. And Christ is worthy to open that plan up, meaning to implement it. You know, I had a couple of contractors doing a retaining wall for me this morning before I left. And last night I'd sat down and I worked out where all of the steel things had to go in to suit me, you know. They've got to work it out as to how it all works out. So that's a plan. And those guys will implement it. They'll actually do it. So can you see that Christ is actually more than just advising us of what will happen? He's actually implementing. He's in charge of that. I love that verse in Ephesians 1, and it's about 20-something. And it says, God has made him to be head over... You usually think of Christ as head of the... church. In this place it says God has made him to be head over all things for the church. Interesting, isn't it? And when he's breaking the seals, he is head over all things, because actually what happens is some guy goes out on a white horse trying to conquer. Some say that's Christ, some say it's people who are trying to be in charge instead of Christ. Either way, When you get someone going out trying to conquer, you get all the other people against it. So the next stage is war. Who's in charge of war? It's not easy to swallow, is it? Christ's breaking the seals. But if you're in the midst of a war, would you prefer to believe that the devil's in charge or Christ? Do you understand? If you're sitting in your armchair thinking, Christ, open your seal and... Well, you can afford to be philosophical if there's no war. But if there is a war, then Revelation make a lot of sense and give you a lot of comfort. So the Lamb breaks the seals, he's in charge. Rivals to God and the appointment of his Christ to seek to conquer, and the outcome is the breakup of a society that follows when human authority is not regulated by the world's true leader and saviour. As we quoted before, William Pitt, 18th century, one of the founders of Pittsburgh in America, William Penn, one of the founders of Pennsylvania, actually named after his father, as it happens. But William Penn was a philosopher and writer, and he said, if people will not live under the government of Christ, they will be ruled by tyrants. Well, you didn't need William Penn to tell that. You not need the book of Revelation and the opening of the seals. That if you won't have Christ, then by nature of the case, you'll have a tyrant and you'll have all the consequent breakup in society. And as I said to you, if you just want some practical 20th century example of that, just read the story of Eastern European history subsequent to World War II. It was catastrophic. World War II didn't finish for Eastern Europe for some decade or two afterwards, as Stalin took over where Hitler left off. People just being shunted everywhere. No rights, whatever. Awful. Who's in charge? If you're there, you need to know it. And that section finishes. Then people of all stations in life become desperate. But what are they becoming desperate about? They're becoming desperate because they're trying to avoid the wrath of the Lamb, and they say to rocks, try and fall on us. God tells us that he's working in history not just to keep things nice, but so that at the end of the day they will know God reigns and he's appointed his Christ. That's the all-important fact of human history, that people know that God reigns and that he's appointed his Christ. There couldn't be anything more important than that for people to know. The apostles often made reference to Psalm 2. Now, if you read Psalm 2, it's not exactly a pretty psalm. It sounds nice when you put it into songs, but it's a pretty rough psalm, really. He's appointed his king and put him on high, and he'll make mince of his enemies and so forth. And the early church constantly made reference to Psalm 2 because that's what they understood Christ to be doing through the preaching of the gospel. This is the view of Christ that sustains the church. He actually is Lord over everything. So that's the second scene. Third scene that we've looked at, where the trumpets blow. The third scene arises from the breaking of the last seal. Christ breaks the last seal. And so all of the blowing of the trumpets are still the work of Christ, bringing about God's plan and rule. And you know what those trumpets are about by where it ends. You sometimes don't know, you know, sometimes people are trying to work out what a thing is, and I say, well, look at it, look at where it's tending, not just look at what it is, but look at where it's trending. That's just practical advice for anybody that's living their life. Don't just look at a thing as what it is, but where is it trending? And you can sometimes tell what a thing is by where it's trending. Well, in the book of Revelation, where does this whole trumpet blowing thing end? It ends with the kingdom of this world. The whole world has become united so that it's one kingdom. It might actually be another still 120 nations or whatever it is that fights out at the Olympics. But whatever it is, inasmuch as it's opposed to Christ, it is one kingdom, one unity in its opposition to God. And the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's where the trumpets end. So that tells you, if the last trumpet achieves that end, that tells you what the other six trumpets were all about. Can you see that? They're not just steps along the way that are different. And it's a bit like the seven trumpeters marching around the city of Jericho. The trumpeters didn't blow for 6 days. And the poor Jericho people must have been wondering what on earth what these strange people were doing. But they knew well and truly on the seventh day when they sounded. So the trumpets are the signal of God's victory. But they bring turmoil to the earth. Why? I don't understand this. I'm just a poor preacher standing up the front trying to explain these things, but I don't understand it. I don't understand why the world's got to be the way it is. Certainly doesn't make sense to me, but I don't have to make sense of it. What God tells me is that when I do see these catastrophic events in nature, the first four trumpets, the potable waters, the rivers and so forth, and the sea and the land and the light was the fourth one. Huge natural disaster that'll eliminate a third of the world's population. I beg your pardon, they don't. They touch a third of those particular things, bringing distress. And then there's the fifth and the sixth one. Why do these things take place? And Christians obviously get caught up in that. But from another point of view, as we said, they didn't get touched by any of it. They just died. But they weren't touched by it because it was, for them it wasn't a judgment. It's wonderful, isn't it? That all sorts of things can happen in this world. And you know that none of them... Christ said, not a hair of your head shall... Where does it say in the Old Testament, doesn't not a hair of your head shall perish? Or does Jesus say that? Jesus says that. That's right, he does. Not a hair of your head shall perish.
Not
until die, not a hair of your head shall perish. No. Yeah, so again, try and make sense of it. But get the picture. Do you understand that? So how should we now live in this present world? Well, of course all these things are going to happen. And what the book of Revelation is assuring us is that they all have an not only inevitable, but indispensable part towards the coming victory of God. Don't ask me how. But when it comes to those as being judgment, not touched, not remotely. Just straight into glory. It's wonderful, isn't it? As I say, not nice reading if you're just wanting an armchair religion, but if you're in the midst of the trouble... wonderful comfort. So Christ's central to all that's happening. Second, the kingdom or reign of God is already inaugurated. In one sense, you can't separate these two. That is, Christ being central and the kingdom already inaugurated. But let's have a look at it. In the first scene, that is, of the letters being written and Christ being gloriously seen, Christ's letters all conclude with a promise. Here's another one of the similarities. To him who conquers, they will not be hurt. I will confess his name. I will make him, and finally, I'll grant him to sit with me on my throne. And that's actually said to the Laodicean church that was lukewarm. How about that? Now you can make all the promises in the world, as the politicians constantly remind us, but the question is implementation. But the kingdom is inaugurated. It's a nice word, actually, meaning that it's in operation now, and it's in operation now in the way that it will finally be fully manifested. In other words, it won't change later on, but it'll be fully manifested. That is, we're in the full flow of the kingdom of God now. So in heaven, there will be nothing but love. Right? True? So, in the church now, there will be... Oh. Well, why not? If the kingdom is inaugurated, that's the powers of the kingdom that is to come. It's interesting, I'm fascinated with that little verse in Hebrews 6 that says, to him who sins, he... no, the verse is not quite coming to my mind. He says... No, it's, I'll have to look it up because it won't pop into my head properly. Hebrews chapter 6. And yes, to those who have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, holding them up to a contempt. That's right, the verse before it says, these people have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come. So what is necessary for a person to become a Christian? They need to feel and taste, if you like, the powers of the age to come. That's my constant prayer for the church, that we'll not just have a form, but we'll have a power. Do you see that? We need to actually, for people to feel the powers of the age to come. Neil McIntosh here reminds me of a day in this church when, functioning church that meets usually in this building, when, was it 30 or 40 people, young people, became Christians at one camp?
A quarter of the whole camp became Christians in one night, outside of a meeting.
Outside of a meeting. Right. And the impact of this, and I've talked with previous pastors about this in this church, the impact of that went on for a couple of generations. Maybe still now, I don't know. They felt the powers of the age to come. And that's just an event. But what about seeing Christ crucified for you? And what about seeing him raised from the dead? And feel that as the power of God reaching into your life. Isn't that what we're needing? And the book of Hebrews just assumes that this person here felt all that and that's turned away from. That's the person he says can't be restored. You see that? But what should we be praying for? Not that just people come to church and agree with the message and decide to get baptized and join the church, but they should feel the powers of the age to come. But they are the powers of the age to come. As it was, as it will be then, that'll be not just as it is then, but as it will be seen then, but it is now. You see? And I've just illustrated it with one thing called love. If the whole of the future that God is will be entirely love, then what's the difference now? And if that in that day there'll be no regrets, well, why should there be regrets now? And if in that day we won't be able to see our sins because of the love of Christ overshadowing all of that, and if we won't be able to see all the things we've disagreed with people about because of the love of Christ overshadowing, well, why shouldn't that be the way it is now? It's inaugurated. The kingdom of God's at hand. As we say, how near? Well, near enough to be dangerous. Yes. So the kingdom or reign of God is right upon us right now. One writer called George Eldon Ladd calls the kingdom of God the presence of the future, which is what I've tried to illustrate. That's their first scene, amongst the churches. The second scene, Christ amongst the nations, I've called it. In the second scene, the breaking of the first four seals leads to a cry of come. Big strong an angel cries out with a loud voice, come. And one rider on a horse or another comes out. What comes is then is human ambition, I'm thinking it's human ambition, and a descent into wholesale social breakdown and tragedy. Christians are targeted especially because in the fifth seal there's a whole lot killed and they're crying out to God saying, how long before you're going to avenge us? Christians are targeted especially as though they are the ones responsible for the trouble. But all of this is God's plan, implemented by Christ. God gives the world up to these things to awaken it to what is real and eternal. Now, I put a reason there. I've also said in this very talk that I really don't know the reason, but you know what I mean? When it's me, I don't understand. I mean, that's the nature of suffering, isn't it? That you don't understand. And it's the really difficult thing to endure about pain is not understanding. So I suppose in my desire to understand, I put that there. Implemented by Christ to awaken the world to what is real and eternal. But I think that that is a reasonable assumption. Sometimes it's only through deep suffering that people come to see that loving their wife and their children was the important thing in life and not making a huge packet of money. I found out what's real now. Time after time people say that, don't they? I've found out what's real now. Well, is that what's involved in all these things happening? I don't know, but maybe it is. You can be sure that it's indispensable. So this is all God's plan, implemented by Christ, and God gives the world up. Now, the fact that the cry of come is repeated four times suggests the final come at the end of the book, when the whole church says, come, Lord Jesus. You see, there's a lovely thought there, isn't there? Just a suggestiveness. Bring it on, God. Is that modern enough? And if there's trouble and we die, well, the Lord says we'll raid over there for a little while until the rest die. Cool comfort? Well, if you're in that situation, wonderful comfort, because it's Christ saying, it's okay, it's all in hand. You need to know that, don't you? In the third scene, that's where the trumpets blow. Trumpets announce a bleak future. Bleak's a kind word, I think. Announce a bleak future because they are addressed to the world in warning. But they are heralding the coming of God's kingdom, and their immediate purpose is to destroy the destroyers of the earth. Again, see, you wouldn't know just by looking at the trumpets. It just says, this happens, and this happens, and this happens, and this happens. But at the end, when the seventh trumpet blows, it actually says, the time has come for the destroyers of the earth to be destroyed. God says, you touch my world, I touch your face. I'm sorry if that sounds disrespectful. Pardon me, God, if I can put it that way. But it's true. You don't mess with God. You don't play with his creation and get away with it. Well, do we need a cross? Yeah. We're just so easygoing, aren't we, in our minds? And I just don't look at you and say that. I just look at me and say that. We're so easygoing in our minds, aren't we? But Christ wasn't easygoing. He knew that the Father was real about our sins. And it had to be a cross or nothing. Nothing for us. Nothing for the rest of the world. God wants a world in which he is known and loved and is under his authority. And apart from that, he needs to do things to awaken us. One of the stories I was told by my principal, Burley, when I was at college, so it must have been a good one because I can remember it a long, long, long time ago. But he said a little Freddie was playing on the floor, just a couple of years old, and Dad came in and said, Freddie. And Freddie just went right on playing like Dad wasn't there. So Dad took the toy away from Freddie, and Freddie just picked up another toy and went right on playing. And this went on, and Freddie was just engrossed in his toys. That was it. Dad didn't matter. And then the last toy was gone. And he looked up and said, Dad! That's what it's about. It has to be, but one way or another, God gets our attention. In the third scene, trumpets announce the bleak future, but then the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of God and of his Christ. Now, third thing that we've said here, Christians represent the Father as his priests in the world. That's what it says in 1:6, and I'm using priests in the broad sense, as Revelation is using it. Saints are not spectators in all this action. They indeed have been made a kingdom. That is, they are agents of the kingdom. I think that's a fair way to put it. They've been made a kingdom. We've been, if you take, you can use kingdom in regard to a territory, or you can use kingdom in regard to an authority. And the word basileia is generally being used in the New Testament in the second sense, that is, in regard to an authority. So if we've been made a kingdom, we've been made an authority. We've been made to have certain powers, which is seen in the book here, of course. In the first scene of the Lamb, you're going to go through the three scenes. In the first scene of the Lamb among the churches, every church and person in that church is told to conquer. Quite interesting. To overcome. They have something to do that can only be done in the circumstances in which they're placed. So don't despise where God's got you or me. There's something to be done right where we are. We're called, that is, churches and individuals. I think you can say that those instructions at the end of their letters are addressed to churches, but it says to him who overcomes, and in the letter he's actually distinguished between those who are listening and those who are not. So you could effectively say it's addressed to individuals as well as churches. To him, to her who overcomes, I will give this, this, that or the other. So we're all being called to overcome. In the second scene, that is the one where the seals are opened, that the saints suffer, seal 5, and those who arrive and find out find that more martyrs are to follow, but their prayers are remembered. And they now, as we've noticed, lead the worship in heaven before the angels did. Now we actually find that angels follow those who are thanking God from all nations. In the third, the entire action, that is where the trumpets blow, the entire action of God's coming victory, with all the terror this means on earth, arises because God hears the mediated prayers of the saints. That is, be careful when you pray. You're praying for Johnny to be converted. Okay, God's heard. All right? When your prayers are mixed with coals from on the altar and the incense and arises before God, then the seven trumpets blow. Where do your prayers end up? You might be responsible for more damage than you know. The humanists might be right. The church might be to blame for a lot. Not in the way they think. Do you see that? I mean, that, I'm just trying to be honest about what the book is saying. Our prayers ascend before God and the trumpets blow. Jericho falls. The kingdom of God comes. Well, that's what we were praying for, wasn't it? When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And we might be just thinking about Johnny being a Christian, but God's thinking about a whole action. There has to be a whole renovation of will. And he knows how to go about it. Fourthly, now, God's servants worship him in his Christ because they are loved and have been freed from their sins. And they said, in each occasion where you find you're taken through to the heart. See, sometimes it's good just to be like an eagle, fly a bit higher, rather than just like a quail that runs around on the ground and pecks. And here we've been a bit more like an eagle. But sometimes you just see things better if you just go a bit higher. And if you just say, well, in this whole story here, yeah, I'm a bit frightened about this, what happens when this trumpet blows here, and I'm a bit confused about all this here. But you say, well, what really turns these people on? And when you actually find the before God, you actually find there's an exuberance that rises up, and you say, what is it out? What are they saying? That's what I take notice of, because that's telling you what's driving the action, you see. Not just what's happening, but what's driving it. And what's driving the word? Why are they so thrilled with God? Ah, good on you, God, you beat all the nasties. No, they don't say that. So they actually say, you've redeemed us. We were lost, you know, and we were total sinners. And look what you did. And in all of this huge action, we can never get away from this central point. The introduction to Revelation reveals the dynamic behind true worship. The church has been moved to thankfulness, joy and praise, not because people have been converted or church have doubled in size or because the world's becoming a better place. It'd be interesting just to do a spot check on our church prayers, wouldn't it? Or our personal prayers. What turns us on? What gets us excited before God? Well, here it is. Christ has loved us and he's freed us from our sins. Don't get far from that. As soon as you get far from that, you're being unreal. You're forgetting the fact that you're a sinner saved. You're no better than that guy you're praying for down the road. And the only reason you are is because Christ right now is loving you. He's freed us from our sins. It's this that's brought us into the service of God as sharers in his victory. The world is locked into its sins, as the opening of the seals and blowing of the trumpets shows. They can't change. They can't recognise that the troubles on earth arise because their horizontal view of the world, you know, look for power in man and you end up with trouble. How great a victory is Christ's victory over sin and death. On the other hand, those who have no hounding of conscience, no dread of death, no backlog of debts, no moral pollution, but rather have peace with God, access to grace, joy of hope, and know the love of God. Well, they enjoy God. They love their neighbour. They're continually renewed, even while the world's wearing itself out. I think we'll just leave it there. Dear Father, thank you that you have visited us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he just completely bypassed all the things that we thought were important, like John. Will I be able to be right alongside you in the kingdom? And you just had to bypass his question. Basically, he had no idea. Oh, Father, forgive our smallness of mind and grant to us to see the true situation, that we right here are those who are deeply loved and forever changed, because you've decided never to remember our sins again. Oh, Father, keep us fresh and joyful in this truth, we pray, for so much depends on it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.